We'll take out your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 1. While you're doing that, I want to say welcome to all of you. We have some visitors with us this morning, some guests with us. We are really excited to meet you and have you with us as we worship our Lord together. We are aware and understanding of the fact that coming to a new place can be a little bit uncomfortable, and so we hope to alleviate some of that uncomfortableness by talking with you and getting to know you a little bit better. So we appreciate you being with us and studying the Bible together with us today. My job as an evangelist is, my job description is really embedded in the word evangelist itself. My job as an evangelist is to be a preacher of the good news, to proclaim the gospel. And it dawned on me, I don't know how long ago, but maybe a few months ago, that I had never preached through one of the gospels before. I had preached from one of the gospels, isolated lessons or passages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John before. And of course, I've preached lessons about the gospel, about the contents of the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, what the gospel means, and how we respond to the gospel. But I had never preached through one of the gospels. And so I want to change that. This morning, I want to begin preaching through the book of Matthew. And really just let Matthew, as an eyewitness of the things of Christ, his teachings, his works, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection, to let Matthew tell us about those things and let the gospel really speak for itself. So we're going to begin this morning here in Matthew chapter 1. And yesterday I was driving on the interstate, and I don't know if you've ever seen those billboards that have a message about Jesus before. It's got the number 1-855-4-TRUTH, F-O-R, truth. I saw a billboard yesterday on I-70 that said, "Who is Jesus?" question mark, and pointed to the Bible and said, "Read Matthew." And so that's what we're going to do in this series, is really, as we try to understand who Jesus is look at the book of Matthew, and what does Matthew have to say about who Jesus is? But I want to begin by showing you a picture, which I think vividly explains, or maybe gives us a sense of how Matthew begins his work here, his gospel. This, of course, is a picture of a decaying stump, a stump that probably, you know, no one would have thought anything would grow out of it. Nothing good would come from it. It's part of it covered in moss. You can see that it's rooted almost down to the bare roots of the stump. But you see that there are a couple of shoots coming out of that stump. A new tree is growing. And I think this visualizes the situation that Israel is in as Matthew is beginning his gospel here. If you glance at chapter 1, the first 17 verses or so is a genealogy of Jesus. And what Matthew is doing is he's taking us on a trip through 2,000 years of Israel's history, beginning with Abraham all the way down to Jesus. And what Matthew is doing is he's bringing us to our mind, or bringing to mind, the things that happened in Israel's history. This gospel most likely, if I can get my words right, was written to Jews, people who knew their history. They were familiar with all of the people in this list, in this genealogy. And so as they would have read this, they would have remembered the things that happened in Israel's history. And so Matthew is taking us on this trip, showing us the rise of Israel as a nation, and then its fall as a nation. We can picture Abraham as the root. Abraham is the father of the Jews, and of course he was a man of great faith. He trusted the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. And so he kind of put down the roots for the nation of Israel, and from him the nation became God's people, to the point where David became king. And at that point, the kingdom was a tall, towering tree. We might picture it. And it's a mighty kingdom. It's the apex. It's the pinnacle, the highest place of the kingdom of Israel. But from David on, the kingdom begins to decline. All of the kings we've studied about recently in our Sunday night lessons, most of them were wicked. Some of them were faithful to God, but all of them were imperfect. And none of them could save the kingdom from the idolatry and the immorality and the rebellion against God that the people had chosen for themselves. And so from the roots to the great tree, it begins to fall. The tree begins to decay. And so you look at the nation now here in Jesus' time, or just before Jesus. The nation of Israel is subject to a world power, the Romans. And they're nothing of a kingdom. They're nothing of a nation. But they have hopes. They have a vision that one day they will become a nation. But no one from the outside will look at their kingdom and say, this is going to one become a great nation again one day. No one would look at that nation and say that. They would look at this as a stump, a decaying stump. But then a shoot springs up. And of course, this is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not making this picture up myself. Isaiah chapter 10 into chapter 11 gives us this exact picture. How God is going to judge Israel, send them into captivity for their rebellion against God. He's going to chop down the tree, he says. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, he says, but a shoot will come up from David's line, and he will become the king. And this, of course, is Jesus. New growth is here to become an even greater tree. And this is how Matthew begins his gospel. Chapter 1 introduces to us Jesus as in really three ways. That he is our king, he is our Christ, and he is our Savior. And we find in this chapter he's described as God with us. And so what I want us to do is first of all, I want us to do maybe kind of an overview of the gospel of Matthew to introduce this gospel to us and what he's focusing on as he's presenting Jesus to us. And then look at chapter 1 and see the ways that he is described for us. But the focus of Matthew's gospel is on this simple fact that Jesus is king. And as king, he has come to bring a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that is going to rule not in a fleshly, physical sense like the people would have been thinking about in Old Testament times or even in these times, but he's a king that's going to reign in a spiritual way. This book was, of course, written by Matthew, an apostle of Jesus, a former tax collector. We don't know a whole lot about his background other than the fact that he was a tax collector. We do know that tax collectors were not viewed with a lot of respect in these days because, for one, they were viewed as kind of traitors against the Jewish nation because they worked for the Romans collecting taxes, but also sometimes they were swindlers because they would collect more than they really were responsible for. We don't know if Matthew himself was that way or not, but we do know that he had the reputation of being a tax collector. But Jesus chose him to be an apostle. Early tradition ascribes this book to Matthew. Matthew never identifies himself in this book. But early tradition ascribes this book to him. And of course, as an apostle, Matthew is writing from an eyewitness's perspective. Most of what Matthew writes about, he probably saw. He probably heard. He was there with Jesus. And the focus that he brings to us in this gospel, we understand that each of the four gospels has a different perspective or a different focus. Matthew's going to tell us that Jesus is the king. And the way he does that is, in one way, is he demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. One of the distinguishing features of the Gospel of Matthew is the fact that he quotes or alludes to or refers to so many Old Testament passages. For example, we're going to look at this morning chapter 1 and verse 23. Quotation from the book of Isaiah chapter 7, which spoke about Jesus' virgin birth. It says, beginning in verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." That's a formula, a statement introducing a quotation from the Old Testament that we're going to see often in Matthew's gospel. And then he says in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Another way that Matthew emphasizes Jesus as our king is he uses this term, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. You find that frequently in Jesus' teachings and his preaching, especially in his parables. When we come to chapter 13 of Matthew, we're going to find that all of those parables in Matthew chapter 13, and there are several of them, are focused specifically on telling us about what this kingdom is all about. The nature of this kingdom, what kind of kingdom it is. Jesus is telling us what this kingdom is about. And so the kingdom of God features significantly in Jesus' preaching. And of course, we understand that there's a tremendous contrast between the Israelite kingdom that we find in the Old Testament, where some of the kings were righteous and faithful and just, but most of them were not. That earthly kingdom failed. But the kingdom that Jesus introduces is not a kingdom that will ever fail. Just to give you a little bit of background here, in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah is prophesying against the last few kings of Judah before they go into captivity. And this is what he has to say about King Jehoiachin. It says in verse 28, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." These are sad words. God had promised that for eternity, someone would sit on David's throne and rule his kingdom. It would be an eternal kingdom. But here, this marks the end of that physical line of the Judah kings or the Davidic kings. But then in chapter 23, the context continues. You see, the ending of the physical kingdom, them being cast into Babylonian captivity, the ending of the physical line of David, the physical kings. But in chapter 23 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." All of the earthly kings of Judah failed. But there will be a king coming who will not fail. In fact, it says that in his days, Judah will be saved. And that's Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus himself says, speaking of this great kingdom, in its physical and its visible manifestation, the church, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." This is a kingdom that will not fail. Jesus came as the saving kingdom, as the saving king. But as we mentioned, the kind of kingdom that Jesus brought was a different kind than the people expected. When they read those Old Testament prophecies about a coming king, they thought about David being a warrior king, and they expected that the Messiah was going to be the same kind of king. That he was going to come with an army, and they were going to stomp out the enemies in their days, the Roman Empire, and that the kingdom of Israel would be established as a visible kingdom again. But that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Instead, he brought a kingdom of a very different type of nature. It's not a kingdom that's characterized by physical strength and might and power or accomplishment. It's a kingdom that's for the poor and the humble. And so as he's opening the Beatitudes, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 18 and verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is not a kingdom for people who will be lords or people who will be powerful and mighty and rich and strong. It's a kingdom that will be offered to people who are humble in spirit. It's a kind of kingdom that seems insignificant, especially as it begins. And people from the outside look at it and they say, that's really not very significant, especially when you think about the character of being the poor and the humble. But it's a kingdom that will grow to great heights. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus presents the parable of the mustard seed. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the green plants, the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This kingdom will come not with flashing lights and blazing swords, but it will come in insignificant ways, like Jesus being born in a manger and growing up in Nazareth, and Jesus not being a man that was educated in the rabbi schools, but a man who would choose fishermen to be his disciples and his teachers. People coming to him who were viewed as outcasts of society, people that they're the sinners, the people that people look down upon, those that are poor and humble. But over time, people begin to realize that this indeed has the power of God behind it. It's a kingdom that would be led by a gentle, peaceful king. Not a warrior king, not a king who rides into Jerusalem with a mighty army, but a king who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5 quotes another Old Testament passage from the book of Zechariah. And it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Its king is humble. And ultimately, this king and kingdom would find victory through Jesus' death and his resurrection. I think it was at this point that people began to realize this is not the kind of kingdom that we expected. Its king was crucified. In fact, the fact that they crucified him, the reason that they did that is they rejected him because he was not the kind of king that they expected. But it was through that that the kingdom actually gains its victory, because the king came to die and be raised again. This is the exact kind of kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied. A kind of king who would come characterized by justice and righteousness and faithfulness and humility and strength and might, but of a different kind, a spiritual kind, in which he would sacrifice himself for his people. And that's what Matthew explains to us. He explains to us the kind of king that Jesus is, and he defends this from the Old Testament. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and see what Matthew does as he introduces Jesus to us. The first 17 verses of Matthew 1 tell us that Jesus is the promised Christ or the promised Messiah. Let's read these verses here, 1 through 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Ahiab, Ahiab or Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now you look at what he's telling us there. There are three sets three groups of people that he lists there. But I want you to notice verse 1 where he says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham and David are the two most important figures in this genealogy aside from Jesus Christ himself. Beginning with Abraham, Jesus is identified as the son of Abraham because he fulfills the seed promise that was given to Abraham. You might remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abram to leave his country and go to a land that he would show him. And he gave him three promises, that I will make you a great nation, and I'll give you this land, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that's the way God words it in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 22 is when Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Matthew is pointing us to Jesus as the fulfillment of that. Through the years, we see that this promise in the book of Genesis was passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob and to Judah, who would be the one through whom this promise would be fulfilled. So the point that Matthew is making is that Jesus is this seed. He is this one that was promised to come. Jesus will come and is coming to bless the nations. That's what this promise was all about. That someone would come from Abraham who will be a blessing not just to the people of Israel and to Abraham's blood descendants, but to all the nations of the earth. But you also see in Matthew that he's called the son of David, because it is he, Jesus, who fulfills the promise, the king promise that was given to David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David, and he says to him, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice again the focus on the establishment of a kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In one sense, this promise was fulfilled through David's son Solomon. But in another sense, it wasn't perfectly fulfilled. It wasn't ultimately fulfilled through him, because Solomon's kingdom eventually faded and his descendants faded. But it was Jesus who ultimately fulfilled this promise, Matthew says. Jesus is the fulfillment of the king promise. So just in the same way that he would bless all the nations through the seed promise, he's going to rule all the nations through the king promise. But I want you to notice something else in this genealogy that we read in Matthew chapter 1. And the fact that there are four women that are specifically mentioned in this genealogy. To us, that may not seem very strange. But to them, Jews, it would have been very odd. You can look back through some of the Old Testament genealogies, and most of them do not mention any women at all. It was not customary. But Matthew inserts here four women who are, by the way, very unlikely to be included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. We know that Tamar from Genesis, the book of Genesis, was the one that seduced her father-in-law, Judah. She dressed herself as a prostitute and seduced him to sleep with her. So she was a woman who went down in history as a promiscuous woman. Rahab, we know, was a harlot in the city of Jericho before she turned to the Lord in the book of Joshua. We know that Bathsheba, in fact, Matthew chapter 1 specifically mentions that it was Bathsheba who used to be the wife of Uriah. But it was David who seduced her and committed adultery with her. And it was through them that the seed promise was carried on. These three women were all characterized or associated in some way with sexual sin. And you might be scratching your head about Ruth. Ruth is painted in the book of Ruth as a very virtuous woman, but keep in mind that she was a Moabite woman. And if you read back in Genesis chapter 19, the Moabite nation began with incest between Lot and his daughter. The Moabite nation began because of a sexual sin. And the nation itself of Moab was a nation full of immorality. And maybe that's why she's included in this list as well, even though she herself may have been a virtuous woman. But I think this is interesting how four women who are included here, most likely associated with sexual sin. Why would Matthew do that? What is he emphasizing here to us? Well, I think two things we can think about. He's emphasizing the powerful hand of God. The fact that God accomplished the preservation of Christ's lineage and the promise to bring the Messiah in unexpected ways. His providence worked through unexpected and the most unlikely of people. But it also emphasizes and calls to mind the gracious hand of God. The fact that Jesus descended from sinners like Rahab, like Tamar, like Bathsheba, like David, in order to save sinners. It highlights the very purpose for which Jesus came. Chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, for he will save his people from his sins." This highlights the fact that Jesus came to save people like Tamar, like Rahab. That's the purpose for which Jesus came to this earth. And then the second part of this chapter, we see Jesus characterized as the promised Savior, as we see. Jesus was the Christ, but what did the Christ come to do? Why did the Messiah have to come? He came to save his people from their sins. Several things I want us to notice about this, beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus was born of a woman who was a virgin, who never had sexual relations with anyone. Instead, she conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, the scripture says. Now, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. That's a legal engagement. It means more than just an engagement that we would be familiar with today. It was a legally binding agreement. If there was infidelity, that was considered adultery against the person you were betrothed to. And to break a betrothal wasn't like breaking off an engagement in our day today, but in order to break a betrothal, you had to get a legal divorce in order to break this. And this is the situation that Mary and Joseph are in. But Mary conceives in her womb, even though she's a virgin. Now consider something for a moment. Consider the rumors that would have gone around at this time. Mary's a virgin. How did she become with child? Is it Joseph? Is it someone else? Has Mary been promiscuous here? Clearly, the text tells us she has not been, but not everyone was a believer. This was ammunition that the Jews used against Jesus himself in John chapter 8 when they kind of dug at him and they said, we have not been born of fornication. And you see the sarcasm there, the intent to insult there. The rumors that would have surrounded Mary and Joseph at this time. But despite all of that, Joseph and Mary remained faithful to God and they remained pure. We need to understand that this was a miracle of great proportions. There are some today who reject the virgin birth as myth or fable. But if we reject the virgin birth, we have to reject every single other miracle that has ever happened, especially the ones that Jesus himself performed. If God created our bodies from dust, and beyond that, if he from the very beginning created the world out of nothing, cannot the same God put a child in a woman's womb out of nothing? This focuses on and highlights Jesus' divine origin, that this is something that we ought to pay attention to. This is not something we can ignore. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin shows his divine nature. We need to listen to him. It also shows the purpose that he came for. We read verse 21 where the angel says to Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. He saves in the sense that he saves us from our sins. The greatest enemy that Jesus came to conquer as the king was not the Roman Empire, was not sickness, was not hunger. The greatest enemy he came to conquer was sin itself. And we see reminders throughout the Gospel of Matthew that this is his purpose. In chapter 9, in verse 2, we find the story of the paralyzed man being let down through the roof on his bed to get healing. And Jesus says to him, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees thought that he was blaspheming. And so Jesus said, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or that take up your bed and walk? This man is paralyzed. Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And when he did that, the people amazed that God had given such authority to men. Jesus emphasized his authority to forgive sins. In chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus reminds his disciples that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of a ransom refers back to the fact that we need saving from something, and that is our sins. And of course, at the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to his disciples, Matthew 26, verse 28, that this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to forgive us of our sins. The Jews misunderstood what Jesus was here for. They were expecting victory of a physical sense. But Jesus came to give us victory in a spiritual sense. And you know what? People misunderstand Jesus in the same way today. They look at Jesus as someone who gives us physical comfort or someone who gives us physical victory in this life. But that is not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to make us wealthy. He didn't come to make us healthy. He came to make us right with God. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about social equality. It's not about political revolution. It's not about ending world poverty. It's not about self-help or moral goodness. It's about how do we get right with God. Jesus came to make us right with God by forgiving us of our sins. And then we also see in Matthew chapter 1, the last thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. This prophecy that was made that this virgin shall be with child and that they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated, God is with us. I want you to think about that. Here's a child who's going to be born, flesh and blood, but yet God says of him, this is God with us. That's an amazing thing to think about. God was present with his people in the Garden of Eden. He was there walking in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3. He was with his people in the tabernacle in a sense. He dwelt with his people when they built the temple. He caused the glory to overshadow the temple. The cloud was there to represent his presence with them. But nowhere and no time has God ever been with us in this most personal of a sense. When Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, came in flesh and blood, born of sinful people, to be among us. This is God with us today. You think about what John chapter 1 says. I know we're studying Matthew, but this I cannot help but think about John chapter 1. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That, of course, is Jesus. God is with us. And you know what? At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we're reminded of the same thing. When Jesus is giving His great commission to His disciples to go and preach and make disciples of all the nations, He ends that by saying, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is still with us, not walking and talking with us like He was with His disciples, but He is with us. He dwells within us. And so we need to have confidence as we take this message to the world. He will continue with us forever. And so begins the Gospel of Matthew, by introducing Jesus' origin to us, both from a human standpoint that He was born of people and of a sinful genealogy, but He was born completely sinless. A sinless God who comes to save sinful mankind. We're introduced to Him, His origin, His purpose as the Savior of the world. As we close this morning, I want you to consider your own life and your own soul. Where do you stand before God? Do you need the Savior? Do you stand separated from God because of your sins? We don't want you to leave this morning without at least thinking about changing that circumstance. We want to encourage you to do whatever you need to do to become a Christian, to maybe repent of sins in your life, whatever you need. We're going to stand and sing this song to encourage you. So please come to the front as we do that to encourage you.